It is without a doubt the most beautiful golf course that I've ever seen. My buddy Bruce and I got a tee time at the Pelican Hill Golf Club in Newport Beach, California. Our car was parked by valets, our clubs polished before we played, and right on schedule, our little twosome was called over the loudspeaker by the starter. And there I was, up to the red tees, about to swing, when quite obnoxiously the starter said, "Would the gentleman at the red tees please step back to the white tees?" I sheepishly did one of these and then resumed my stance and prepared to swing. Again, the announcer said, "Would the gentleman at the red tees please step back to the white tees?" adding, "The red tees are for ladies only." So I stepped back, glanced around again, resumed my stance, but by now the starter is torqued. "Would somebody please tell the gentleman at the red tees to step back to the white tees?" Totally exasperated, I shouted back at these speakers, "Would somebody please tell the starter I'm on my second shot?" Jeez. How embarrassing to have your mess-ups, your little dribble off the tee, intentionally broadcast before what felt like the entire English-speaking world. And the day got worse. In fact, it was such a bad round. The only thing other than that story I took from the day was this cap, just so I could prove it did too. It really happened. I prayed that whole day on every canyon hole after another canyon hole. "Please, somebody, give me a mulligan. This hole, next hole. Somebody, give me a do-over. Because all I want to do is pick up my ball, walk back to the white tees, and give it a second chance. Can I, pretty please?" Now, if you've never played golf, everybody in here has played another game equally difficult to master. We call it real life. And just like in golf, there comes a time in every life, and maybe many such times, when all you want, what you really, really want, is a mulligan. Sometimes you need a second chance because somebody puts you in a difficult hazard, as happened to a young friend of mine recently. Other times, you need the do-over even though you did right. But have you noticed doing right doesn't necessarily guarantee your preferred outcome? But more often than not, you and I need mulligans because, let's face it, I'm the one that messed up. You with me? Of course, three of you are with me, because that's what messed up people do, right? We mess up and then run for cover. We hit a huge slice and watch it fly over to the other fairway or out of bounds altogether. Or we pitch a hissy because a call didn't go my way, and so we slam our racket and stomp off in a rage. Only to look around later at all the damage I've caused and then wonder, will my life ever again be the same? Will I ever get another chance to start over again? You may find this hard to believe, but if that's what you're feeling right now, I want you to know that one of the greatest God followers in human history, no less a man than the amazing Moses himself, wondered the exact same thing. I know you remember Moses, little tiny baby, escapes Pharaoh's death sentence because his mama built a bassinet, lined it with pitch, and then set him afloat on the mighty Nile. And then Pharaoh's daughter dredges him out of the Nile and says to her daddy Pharaoh, "Daddy Pharaoh, can I keep it, please?" And what daddy can say no to that? And that's how Moses, though a Hebrew, by all rights, should have been dead, but instead he gets raised as Egyptian royalty, is in line for succession to Egypt's throne. But because Moses' mom also taught him very well, he never did forget who he really was beneath those fancy Egyptian robes. He was so convinced that his life had been saved so that someday he could save all of the Israelite people by leading them out of captivity from Egypt. That's the Moses story, and most of us know it. But with that background, what I want to do is I want to jump ahead 40 years. Israel has now been enslaved for about 400 years, just grinding out life as cheap labor for a pyramid crazy king. Moses, now 40, is driven by this passion to free his people and to fulfill God's great vision for his life. Just one problem, Moses jumps the gun. The Bible says that he decided one day to go watch the Hebrews as they did their hard labor. Now, note that. He decided. He doesn't get this from God. He's making it up as he goes. Because he had that sense of calling, right? He'd been raised to believe that his dream, the reason for his breathing, was going to come true in deliverance. Acts 7:20 says that it was obvious to everyone that he was, quote, no ordinary child. For one thing, the dude was gorgeous. So pretty, in fact, Josephus, the historian of record, tells us that the Egyptians would actually wait outside the palace just to catch a glimpse of his beauty, like he was a Kardashian or something. He was also so strong, he once killed an Egyptian with his bare hands. We'll come back to that. He was also intellectually gifted, having received the finest education in the most advanced schools in that culture. But most of all, Moses was king elect and being groomed to one day be Pharaoh himself. And so when he sees an Egyptian unfairly beating a Hebrew, this proud, strong, beautiful, highly gifted military hero, looking and feeling a lot like Schwarzenegger, says to that Egyptian, hasta la vista, baby. And then, glancing this way, and then that way, and seeing no one, time out. Have you ever done that? You're about to do something you shouldn't ought to do, and so you give it one of these. It's one problem. Moses looked left and he looked right, but he never looked up. He made sure the coast was clear horizontally, but he never sought clearance vertically. Just that little looky-loo, and then he killed that Egyptian bully and hit him in the sand. Why'd you do it, Moses? Because I thought my people would realize God was using me to rescue them. Somehow along the way, he was convinced, I'm the guy. And so when he sees a fellow Hebrew getting his bell rung, of course he thinks, you know, this is my moment. I'm 40, not getting any younger. Let's get ready to rumble! Have you ever run ahead of God's plan? One, you want to talk? We'll just let everybody else go. You really want to be married, so you manipulate a mate, even though he's not, and you kind of know he's not. God's choice for you. You take a new job, and you never think to look up to see if maybe that job really is what God wants for you. You make another brash course correction. You lash out at somebody that you believe harmed you. It's a path that's clearly not God's path, and yet, there you go. Sometimes it's fear that drives us. Sometimes it's pride. Sometimes it's with the very best motivations, but we plow ahead even though we never got God's green light. But then when our highly convoluted, personally engineered plan blows up in our face, what do? tell you what we do. We carp and complain. We bellyache and blame. We just go after everybody and anybody but me. When the truth is, the source of the problem is me. Maybe I am trying to do God's will, but I'm trying to do it my way. Moses' heart was right. His motives were true. But instead of waiting for God to open the door, Moses charged right through that door and he realized how badly he bombed it the next day because two Hebrews were fighting. He self-righteously steps between them and he's kind of like, oh, excuse me, fellas, you may not recognize me, but I'm God's deliverer. And when they didn't respond as expected and bristled at his intrusion and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me like you killed that Egyptian? Moses heard that line, and the Bible says he was afraid. So afraid, he booked out a Dodge fast. When Stephen recounts this story later, he said Moses fled. Put the two accounts together, and you got it. He was afraid, so he fled, which is a really good thing, because when Pharaoh heard what had happened, he put a bounty on Moses' head. No wonder he fled. And he didn't stop fleeing till he came to a tiny village on the backside of the desert. And as he fled, you got to know his self-doubt, self-rage, self-abuse. It was like a Hemi in overdrive because this was the most colossal failure of this incredible man's life. No wonder he ran and kept running until he came to Midian, where he sat down by a well, although I think plopped is a better word. Because he was gassed. Everything he'd lived for, worked for. The strong, educated, handsome, capable man, involved, busy, active leader, Moses, suddenly is just sitting. Sitting on a rock by a well, wasting time. At the end of his rope. The bottom of the barrel, sitting on a rock by a well. Have you ever seen the movie The Kid? It's an old movie. A guy named Russ is visited by an 8-year-old version of himself, a kid named Rusty. After they assure each other that they are, in fact, each other, Rusty starts quizzing Russ about his life. When he finds out that Russ doesn't have a dog, he says, I grow up to be a dude without a dog? Yeah. Well, what do I do? Rusty asks. You're an image consultant, Russ answers. The kid pauses. So I'm 40. I'm not married. I don't fly jets and I don't have a dog. I grow up to be a loser? That's Moses. All that promise, all that incredible potential, sitting by a well. All told, he spent 40 years in Midian. So ultimately, life did have to go on. And over time, he did establish a new career, if career is what you call herding sheep for your father-in-law. He also started a family. But the phrase that best describes those 40 long years, he sat by a well. Every day for 14,600 days, he'd plop on a rock and rehearse all his many failures. Once an Egyptian prince, now a lowly shepherd. Once a resident of the palace, now a tent dweller. Once a seat at Pharaoh's table, now eating dust in the desert. Can you imagine? And so instead of using that rock to rest, Moses uses it to beat himself up, replaying every shortcoming, every failure, wishing the hands of time could roll back so that maybe this time he'd get it right. But no. Have you ever plopped on a rock? You ever wished you had your 20s back because you were so wasted you can't remember anything? You ever wished you hadn't betrayed your wedding vows, lied to your parents, taken those pills, whatever it is that made you gamble that first time, or go to that porn site. I realize some of us are so wearied by life. The thought of sitting on a rock for 40 years kind of sounds like a vacay. Anybody? And nudging sheep around the desert, that doesn't sound half bad either. Well, think again, because every day for 14,600 days, Moses had to face his most colossal failure, not to mention all that guilt for letting God down. For 40 years, regret. Oh, no wonder he sat down. This is a good spot for us to remember something I think Moses forgot. Failure is not a crime, though failure to learn from failure is. You see, the difference between the best of us and the rest of us, it's not about the number of mistakes we make. It's about, do we wallow in them or rise above them? Do we admit our failures and learn from them, or do we go to great lengths to keep them under wraps? Understand, if you live long enough, it's not if you make mistakes. That's a given. It's what you do after mistakes that matters. And sadly, most of us, our after failure responses tend to bond us even more tightly to whatever it is we did wrong. Because I don't want to lose face. I don't want to be exposed. And so rather than learning from my failure and then moving on, we tend to get stuck and just wallow in that mush just over and over and over again. I want to mention some ways that we tend to do that. I think four ways. First, we cover it over. Like Moses, we try to bury our sin. We deny it to ourselves and to others. We construct elaborate disguises. We build a labyrinth of supporting lies and deceptions because we got to hide this one big lie. But no matter how clever we think we are or how creatively we try to circumvent the truth, deception will only last so long. Eventually, truth will come out. In Moses' case, he couldn't even bury an Egyptian right. I've always thought he left maybe a big toe out or something. And that's how it is with failure. You always leave a toe out. For a while, you can ignore it, you can pretend it didn't happen, you can tell yourself and everybody else that everything's going to be fine, but if you refuse to learn the lessons that failure is designed to teach you, like Moses, you could find that you're sitting by a well for a really, really long time. Second, we also try to manage failure by spreading it around. Sometimes the failure is so obvious you can't deny it, so the next best approach is you finger somebody else and you blame them, right? Which is why the boss blames his staff, marketing blames research, the teacher blames his students, a child blames his parents, and his parents blame him. Because it's anything but me. And Moses had his list of offenders too. He blamed Pharaoh for mistreating the Jews. He blamed the Egyptians for harassment. He even blamed the desert wind for blowing sand off that stinking corpse. But those weren't the problems. Blame is precisely why it took 40 years for Moses to move on. Please hear me. It was not that God was unwilling to forgive him. The issue here is not God, it's Moses. He was so busy playing the blame game, he couldn't move on. A third way we deal with failure, we shake it off. And while it's never advisable for you to just constantly play and replay the mental video of whatever failure it is that you did, and you just have it on an endless loop in your life, and while it's true that the more you wrestle with your mistakes, the more deeply they will get etched into your psyche, and while it's also true that a failure constantly visited is a failure quickly magnified, in my view, there's equal danger in shaking it off too early. In golf, when your drive barely reaches the ladies' tees, it's very important. I know this well. You must shake it off early and quickly. Because if you grouse about it for the next three holes, if you curse your $500 driver because they sold you a lemon, or if you openly question the existence of a fair and just God who would let you shank that ball that far out of bounds, what's going to happen is you're going to blow the whole round. Can I get a witness? So it's true, you do need to shake off your failures. However, and here's the key, do not shake it off until you have fully embraced why it is you failed in the first place. And that's what Moses didn't do. He shook it off too early. Hell-bent on putting his misery behind him. I want you to see something. On the same day Moses arrived in Midian, same day, he got a new job, a job he'd grow to hate. Same day, got married to a woman he'd struggle with the rest of his life. You understand, it takes some time to learn from failure. So please, don't rush the process. There will come a time when you must move on, but if you move on without analyzing why it is that you did what you did or how it is you got where you are, if you fail to face up to the botched up mess that you have made, you could wind up sitting by your well for a really, really, really long time. However, please watch as I talk out of the other side of my mouth. Because if you play that sad video too much, you could become so imprisoned by guilt, you might be tempted to toss in the towel, label yourself a forever failure, and just give up. That's what Moses did. He failed to learn what he needed to learn. He couldn't move on when it was time to move on, and so he wasted 40 years of his life sitting by a stupid well. Would it help you if I shared with you what I think Moses should have done? Four things again, but different four things. These four steps are action steps, actions that can help you turn your well into a stepping stone. Are you with me? Would you like to hear that? Okay, the first one, it has to do with responsibility. As you sit by the well of your failure, whatever else you do as you sit on that rock, please acknowledge the role that you played. Don't play games. Just do what David did. I love this. He did commit adultery, and then he murdered a man to cover it up. But then when he got confronted with those sins by the prophet Nathan, he came clean. Psalm 51, he said, I have sinned. I did it. Wasn't done to me, it was done by me. Do you realize that the person who has the hardest time overcoming failure is the person who conceals his weakness? Whenever somebody comes to me and it's obvious his life is a wreck, and yet he carries himself as though things just couldn't be better, there's hardly anything I can do to help that guy. However, when somebody comes to me and says, Steve, man, I messed up. Boy, can we make tracks. And that's when failure, instead of this cumbersome weight that drags you down, it becomes instead wings that you can use to soar. And so the first step to releasing your life into the grip of God's grace, the first thing you got to do if you ever want to get up off of that stupid well is you must make an honest assessment of what you did that caused this to happen. And by that, I'm not talking about some soul-crushing, hyper-guilt-producing analysis that only adds to your shame. I'm just talking about an open-hearted admission that were it not for God, I'm a total screw-up. The Bible says if you confess your sin because you're admitting your responsibility in whatever happened, God will, love that, He will forgive you. He will purify you. So, come clean. And it's better to do it sooner rather than later. I love what the former Vice President Alvin Barkley said about that. He said, if you have to eat crow, at least eat it while it's hot. Can I get a witness? Step number two, review. Take the time to analyze why this thing happened and don't shake it off till you do. Because as I said, if you don't learn from your failure, you will repeat your failure. Instead, right here, right now, right in the middle of your mess, right in the presence of God, you need to ask Him, Lord, please show me what I did to get me here. Help me make sense of the destruction. Teach me, Father, about the parts in me I'd rather not know. Why I do what I do. Why I say the things that I say. Help me see you as clearly as you see me. I'm convinced if Moses had only prayed a prayer like that and really meant it, those 40 wasted years would never have been. Now, thankfully, the time came when even stubborn Moses learned what he needed to learn. What did he learn? Well, he learned to wait. For the first time in that man's very active, oriented life, he sat down, stopped pressing his agenda, finally realized that although he may be the right man, listen to this, may be the right man to do the right job, it wasn't the right time. So he waited. Moses also learned about being a servant. I mean, you can't hang around smelly sheep for 40 years without understanding that true leadership is more than just grabbing the spotlight and barking out orders and being in charge. A true leader is always the best servant. But most of all, Moses learned that God didn't need his help. In a book about Alcoholics Anonymous entitled Not God, the author says, that truth remains the most important hurdle an addicted person must surmount to acknowledge deep in the soul that he's not God. No mastery of manipulation and control at which alcoholics excel, or anyone else, can overcome the root problem. Rather, the alcoholic must recognize individual helplessness and fall back into the arms of the higher power. First of all, we had to quit playing God, concluded the founders of AA, and then allow God Himself to play God in the addict's life, which involves daily, even moment-by-moment surrender. Bill Wilson, one of the co-founders of AA, came to this unshakable conclusion, now a canon of the 12-step program, that an alcoholic, I'm sure you've heard this, must hit bottom if he's ever going to climb out. He wrote, and I quote, how privileged we are to understand so well the divine paradox that strength rises from weakness, that humiliation goes before resurrection, that pain is not only the price, it's the very touchstone of spiritual rebirth. That's powerful. It's also why step three, after you analyze what happened, after you learn whatever lessons God wants you to learn, here's the next step you need to take. You need to rehearse. And what I mean by that is you need to plan in advance what you're going to do next time, because there will be a next time. It's not enough to just flag the error to ensure that you don't make this same mistake again. You must devise now an alternative response plan so that next time you're ready. When that ugly temptation returns for a return engagement, when you're in a situation that may trigger you into compromise, in advance, before that moment happens, you have already made a mental decision, here's what I'm going to do. And you rehearse it over and again in your mind, because if you don't do that, you'll slip into old behaviors and do the same thing all over again. And please forgive me, but that's what stupid people do. Like the farmer who asked the highway department to take down a deer crossing sign. You know what his reason? Too many deer were being hit, and he didn't want them to cross there anymore. I know it's early. Think about it. And how about the worker in a branch office who called IT back at headquarters and said, I got smoke coming out of the back of my terminal. You guys have a fire downtown? Or the robber in a police lineup who, when asked like the others to repeat the phrase, give me your money or I'll shoot, he said, that's not what I said. Then there's the expectant father who frantically called the doctor and asked or and said that his wife's contractions were 2 minutes apart. The doctor said, is this her first child? No, you idiot, this is her husband. But my all-time favorite and true story, boy is it stupid, is a 38-year-old woman from Muncie, Indiana, where I'm from, named Bonnie Booth, a woman so annoyed by a callus on her right big toe that after drinking a gallon of vodka, might have been a contributor, grabbed the family shotgun and shot that callus right off her foot. Later, when asked why, she said she was afraid it had gotten infected because, and I quote, it hurt real bad. Now, although Bonnie was not charged with a crime, she is guilty of being severely stupid and was sentenced to 5 days in the local hospital nursing a half shot off big toe. Know what I thought when I first read that story? It's a good thing she didn't have a headache. You know what I'm saying? Now, it's all right to laugh, because we all do stupid things, right? We keep going to the same playgrounds and playing with the same playmates and wonder why we have the same problems. Go figure. It's what stupid people do. So you got to think it through. You got to respond and not react. You got to make a plan in advance. And I've got 3 rules that I try to follow. I don't do it in perfection, not even close, but I try to follow these 3 rules. Number 1, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Number 2, once you know what works, do more of that. Number 3, if it doesn't work, don't do it again. You with me? 4th step, release. Instead of building this monument to your failure and spending the rest of your life paying homage to that monument, you need to view your failure as a moment. Because failure is not a monument, it is a moment. A moment, yes, for instruction, yes, for correction, but it's just a moment from which God intends that you move on. I put it this way, monuments are made to last, but moments are meant to pass. See, our natural inclination is to so hyper-focus on our failure and so deeply dwell on our disappointments that we get very, very stuck in our setbacks. But that's not what the Father desires for you. When you fail, He wants you to take responsibility, yes. He wants you to learn what you need to learn so it doesn't happen again. But then He wants you to move on. I said it before, but I don't believe God wanted Moses hanging around that well for 40 years. 40 years? That was Moses' hang-up. You know what keeps us at our well? I think we really believe that God is impressed with me torturing myself. That if I appear distraught enough or shamed enough, then maybe ultimately He'll let me off the hook. But God does not want you beating yourself up in spite of whatever it is that you have done. And I know that because when God looked down on mankind and He saw a bunch of really messed up people, remember back in Genesis 6, He did not get mad. He didn't dispatch some angelic SWAT team to wipe everybody from the face of the earth. He was so moved, He hit restart. And then a few thousand years later, He sent His own Son, not to rebuke us, not to discipline us, not to shame us, but to save us. The Bible says that God wants all people, even stupid people, crazy, messed up people, to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's why he shows mercy. In an old book called A Hunger for Healing, Keith Miller writes about a man who joined a 12-step group. While talking to one of the older members in the group, he said, "No way am I going to turn my life over to God. He'd ruin me, and I'd deserve it." See, this guy saw God as a cosmic cop, and his experiences with cops hadn't been all that positive. That old-timer turned to that young man, and he said, "Son, listen to me. You need to fire your God. You got the wrong God for recovery. The God who operates in this place is loving, forgiving, and he's going to give you all the chances you need to get your life with the program. I used to have a God like you have when I first came here, but I had to fire that God, and I got me a new God." Let me be honest. Some of you need to fire your God, too. Now, save your cards and letters, theologians. I realize there is only one God, all right? I'm really clear on that. It's just that the God many perceive God to be is not the true God at all. And we need to fire that misconception. And we need to discover anew the true God of the Bible. You need to fire that God, my friend, whose only emotion toward you is anger or disappointment or frustration because of all of your many failures. You need to fire that God who says that he loves you, but he's never there for you when you fall. The God who always tells you what you ought to do, but he never seems to know how. You need to give the God who says to you, "I knew you would blow it." You need to give that God his walking papers and instead surrender to a new God, a God who is in fact not a new God at all. He is the God of the Bible. He is the God of the gospel. It's just that we have totally messed up the truth of who that true God really is. He's the God, though, who described himself, remember, as a God of great love, who is rich in mercy, God who's there to pick you up when you fall, who's dependent and honest, who cares enough, yes, to painfully confront you, but he'll never, ever, ever condemn you. And until you turn to that God, you're going to keep nursing your wounds, cursing your past, sitting by a well. And you'll decide, and maybe even step out of life, because there's not a place for someone like me. I blew it. My life isn't as it should be. And maybe my contributions are now officially over. No. No. God loves you. He knows every painful part of what you've been through. And that's why he left heaven, so you could go to heaven. And he went through hell, so you don't have to. And just before he died, he said, "It is what?
Finished."
Finished. In other words, I completed the job I was tasked to do. The Father sent me to be deliverer. I did it. It's done. Sin is defeated. So stop wallowing in your guilt. Stop trying to paper over your failures. Please stop sitting by that well. Because I want you stepping into my grace. No matter what you've done, I love you. No matter what you've become, I will forgive you. So let's talk about a do-over. What do you say? Now, maybe you're not ready to go there. Neither was Moses. That's why he sat by the well, even though not a day passed that he didn't want a mulligan. But God can never use me, not after what I've done. Well, in Exodus chapter 3, we resume Moses' story. It's a day much like every other day. Moses is herding sheep for his father-in-law out on the backside of this desert. He's guiding them to a new spot where they were then going to graze. a spot where the only sounds that Moses could hear were the baying of sheep and the lonely whine of his broken heart. But then all of a sudden, this bush catches fire. Not an altogether unfamiliar experience in the desert, but for some reason on this day, Moses said, I'm going to go over and take a look at this strange sight. Why this bush doesn't burn up. By the way, and this is just me, I happen to think that God had torched a lot of bushes over the last 40 years, but Moses was hanging his head too low to see them. But this time, it says, I'm going to go over and take a look. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. And what did God say? Go, Moses. It's time, buddy. In fact, it's way past time for you to fulfill your calling. I want you to stop all this whining and move on, for I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt. And you got to know that you reverberated, kind of like a crowd at a ball game when an opposing player gets called for a crucial infraction. You. What does Moses say? What does any failure say? Who am I? Hate those words. That I should go to Pharaoh. In fact, if you read through the chapter, he defers God's call six times. Can you imagine? Each time God coming back and saying, no, I want you to go. And Moses saying, no, I'm not going to go. Until finally, God says, Moses, what's that in your hand? A staff. Now, I want to suggest it was way more than a staff. That hunk of wood in his hand had become a poignant reminder of his past. It was the tool of a new trade that had been forced on him because of his great sin. A symbol of his impatient, prideful spirit, which had just charged ahead of God and demanded his own way. In a very real sense, I want to suggest to you that Moses' staff had become a crutch. And every time Moses even thought about going back to Egypt, he'd kind of lean on that staff and remember every painful detail of his past and conclude, God, just can't use somebody like me. Yet God said, Moses, throw it down. Get rid of that thing, dude. Put your past behind you. Release that ugly story, Moses, and watch what I can do with it. And so Moses did. And God got his deliverer. Moses got a mulligan. People were set free. Do you understand that bush was not just for Moses? It is a powerful sign to you and me as well that God just loves to use failures. Remember from last time? No matter how scarred we are by our sin. See, the fact is God wants to use you. He can use you. In fact, chances are really good. He's been waiting to use you just as he waited for Moses to get over whatever it is you've done and see what God alone is able to do. In fact, I'm convinced that in your life too, God has strategically ignited bushes all around your life. Just place little pockets of grace just inside your view, because he wants to forgive you. He wants to restore you, but you won't see them. With blinders firmly in place, you stubbornly sit by your wall. You stare at the ground and heave sighs as big as Texas, because you've given up. When what you really need to do is say, Lord, I know I'm not much. I know I've failed you so miserably, but God, if you could use a murderer like Moses, here I am. And he'll do it. God will redeem your dream. He doesn't want you giving up. And you dying for your own sin, pardon me, but that's already been done. Living for Jesus in spite of sin, that's what charges God's batteries. So come on, join the ranks of other failures that God used. Remember from last time, Noah the drunk, David the adulterer, Solomon the compromiser, Abraham the liar, Samson the womanizer, Thomas the doubter, Zacchaeus the crook, Peter the denier, Paul the persecutor. And that's the short list. Thousands, if not multiplied millions, just like them, who throughout the ages have been used by God in spite of our scorecard. That they blew it, yes. But they accepted the grace of God and moved on. Anybody here think maybe it's time for you to move on? Time to push away from the well and answer the call of the bush? Just let that staff go. Trust me, I'm not speaking out of theory. I know what guilt feels like. I know what it is to feel wrong, just all over. You feel washed up. You feel undeserving. But that's a good thing. Because that means, my friend, you're right at the place of God's greatest use of your life. Besides, God is up in his heaven. Say, hey! You at the well, get up. Throw your stick down. We got dreams to fulfill. We got a world to win. It's just as you get up, you got it. Make sure you throw that confining, ugly, limiting staff down. I mean, get rid of it, chop it up, burn it. Because for Moses, his staff was a constant reminder that he had blown it. No wonder God said, throw it down. And I don't know what the staff is that you're carrying around, but some of you brought it with you in here today. It is a dark reminder of your own sin. And it's become a crutch that excuses why you're sidelined and not on the front lines of ministry. And every time you see the bush of God, opportunity to serve or to give or lead a group, you just can't give yourself a mulligan because this staff is blocking your view. Shouts to your heart, whatever label people have attached to you. And you got one. I got several. Liar. Pervert. Whatever it is, throw it down. It's a very old song, but years ago, Ken Medema wrote a song about Moses. And in that song is a couple of lines where he refers to Moses' staff, as I have today, as just a symbol of failure. Like a scarlet letter, okay? Maybe even ultimately Moses' security blanket for never ever trying, not ever again. By the end of this song, Moses is standing at that bush. He's clutching to his crutch and shaking his head no. And yet God says, Moses, what do you hold in your hand today? To what or to whom are you bound? Are you willing to give it to me right now? Give it up. Let it go. Throw it down. That's God's message today. I don't know what you've done. I don't care. Don't need to know. Don't want to know. All I do know is this. It's time. It's time. Past time. For you to throw it down, to bury your sin, your past, your heartache, your regret at the foot of the cross and say, all right, God, I'm on the team again. To say to him, that last line, would you say it with me out loud? Give it up, let it go, throw it down. That's the call of God today. Let's bow. So as we are bowed, if this is a message that has hit your heart, you have never followed the Lord by obedience in the watery grave of baptism because you never felt like you were good enough or worthy enough, or maybe you'd done too much that God could never overcome it, I want you to know, if you will just get up from where you are, no one will see because our heads are bowed before the Lord. Just step out into the lobby. There's a cart there. We got all the gear you could ever need. It's a nice warm day outside. It would be a wonderful opportunity for you to say, all right, I'm throwing down the staff. I'm starting over again. We invite you to step into that. As you do that, the rest of us are going to gather for a meal. Physically speaking, it's not all that nutritional. Just a little bit of bread, tiny sip of juice. It's not much. But because Jesus is the one who instituted this meal, it possesses great power. Especially when we sit quietly before him and we do as he told us to do, we remember and we seek what only he can provide: forgiveness, restoration, and a chance to start all over again. If you'd like to celebrate that today, as the emblems are passed, you can either take the bread and the cup as it passes you, or you can hold on to them and then partake as you're ready. And then when you feel like it's time for you, just step into our time of worship as we close this service, just thanking God for the fact that we are the objects of his grace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm especially grateful that a powerhouse like Moses was willing to share the scruffy parts of his story so that people like me would have hope. I thank you that Jesus looked down and he saw a need and he decided he was the one to meet the need, because only he was without sin. And yet, as scripture says, he became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. It's not by our own efforts. It's not by anything we could be strong enough in our will or our personality to become. It's only because of Jesus and the finished work that he accomplished, only he, on the cross. And so we share in this meal. We're going to witness the picture of death, burial, and resurrection and baptism. And God, we thank you that you are a God of restoration. And as we look ahead to next week in a brand new series, Lord, may we be so filled with the wonderful joy of who you are and what you see in us, that we would step in to be that city on a hill, that light of the world, that salt of the earth that flavors this world and dispels the darkness of this world, all to the glory of Jesus. Lord, help us be that place, that city on a hill that cannot be hidden. I pray that in Jesus' name.